The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Last week, Pastor Matt started this out in Philippians 1, and our hope in the next, these 4 weeks in Philippians is just to give a big overview of the letter. The reason we're doing that is, one, Philippians is awesome. Is it a great book about about partnership and the gospel and linking arms and what it looks like to actually be the church, and not only partnering together within the local church, but what it looks like to partner with people outside the church, as we see Paul's relationship to this church in Philippi. But then also, by going through an overview, part of our hope is early in the year, as you're kind of maybe in that point in your Bible reading plan where it's getting hard to get up because it's cold outside and I'm tired and the covers are great, and also I'm like 3 days behind already. Why do I keep doing this? In that mindset, we want to kind of give you, through walking through this, some tools for how to make your time in the Word fruitful. And so, for instance, last week, Matt walked us through Philippians 1. And as he did that, he highlighted, hey, one of the things we're going to do as we walk through Philippians 1 is we're going to look at all the words that Paul repeats. And we're going to see what he's talking about when he talks about the word gospel and why he uses that word so much. And the word joy, even, and then the word imprisonment. And how all that matches together. And as he did that, we see like Paul has this deep love for this church. He's praising them because of their faithfulness and their partnership with him in the gospel. And then he gives them an update on his situation. He's in prison because of his role as an apostle. But despite all that, he still is rejoicing because the gospel is advancing. Even when people are trying to kick him while he's down, God is still advancing the gospel. And he's like, bring it on. Like, that's just more reason to rejoice over this. And then toward the end of the chapter, Paul actually pivots and he shifts his focus from his situation, from this update, which he'll resume the update at the end of chapter 2. But he pivots from this update to then focus on this situation that he's heard about in Philippi. And he writes to them in Philippians 1:27. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's calling them to persevere. He's calling them to unity. And as we move into chapter 2, we're going to see that theme is continuing on. And last week, as Matt highlighted those words, I want to give you yet another way that you could walk through the scriptures. And so, as you don't need to stand with me as we read through Philippians 2, and we are going to read through the whole chapter. But what I want you can see there on the screen, we'll have the scriptures, and as they come up, you'll see highlighted the commands that Paul gives them throughout this chapter. And you can either underline those in your own scripture journal. And I would also encourage you, as we get to those highlighted sections, would you read those out loud with me? Just kind of reinforcing what this chapter is about. So, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of God. So Paul, again, is continuing this theme of unity and perseverance, and he's urging that throughout this chapter. He's urging this church to pursue humility, consider other people's interests, to follow Jesus' example of selfishness, or selflessness, rather. Not Jesus isn't selfish, selflessness. Slip up, right? And so he's going to call them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and then he's going to end this whole chapter with talking about how he's sending these two men, but what we're going to see is he's actually talking, as he describes these men, he's using the same words that he encouraged the Philippians to embrace at the beginning of chapter 2. He's kind of like subversively saying, look at these examples of humility. And so, it kind of, before we get into it, the question we have to ask is like, all right, why is this such a big deal to Paul? Like, what's going on? Well, first, there's danger outside the church. Like, there's false teachers everywhere. And Paul alluded to some of these in chapter 1. He's going to pick up that idea in chapter 3 next week. But there are these teachers out there who want to come in and just devour the church for their own fame, their own glory. And so you need to remain remain unified and persevere so you can fight off and protect yourselves from that. But then also, as you'll see when we get to chapter 4, there's this situation between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And then you throw in Epaphroditus. Those are some awesome first century names. If you're about to have a baby, I want to throw those in the ring. But there's a situation where these women who have worked alongside Paul have such a disagreement among themselves that it's starting to fracture the church. And so you have this predator of false teachers outside, and then this parasite of pride and division inside the church. And Paul is saying to them, you need to really focus on being unified and humble with one another. And he actually uses this theological reality of Jesus' incarnation to appeal to them to be humble. Like, who knew that the story of Christmas could be used to counter church conflict? But that's exactly what Paul does here. And so what we're going to see this morning, and what I hope you see this morning from chapter 2, is Paul's message that humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus. Humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus. And so that's what we're going to unpack this morning as we break down this chapter into these four key sections. And I'm just going to be up front. We're doing like an overview. So there's parts of chapter 2 that we could like dive deep into. We may not be able to do that. So we're going to, we could talk about that after service and if you have questions. But I just want you to see the overall theme and how Paul's really working this out. And in this first section, what we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 is Jesus' call to humility. Jesus' call to humility. So Paul begins this chapter saying to them, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So this command to complete my joy, that's really the only command in these four verses. Everything else is like how you obey the command. Like, we write it in English as a command, but really the doing nothing from selfish ambition is just, this is how you do that. What Paul is wanting more than anything is for them to complete his joy by informing them that they are actually working through their disagreements and they are remaining unified. And he appeals to them in verse 1 through their union with Christ, their common faith, their common love for one another. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. And this if isn't like an uncertain if, like if you have it on hand, like it's more like since. Like since this is true, it's like saying to a millionaire, if you have $20, you know they're good for it. Paul, it's the same way Paul's saying here. He's like, I know that you have a relationship with Christ. I know that the Holy Spirit is alive and active in you. I know that you've been comforted by God's love. And I know that his affection and his love is working through you. Because Paul just said in chapter 1, you've loved me. He's working from experience here. And so he says, in that, complete my joy by being unified, having the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. He's repeating these things over and over again, and they all really mean the same thing, having the same kind of thinking, the same kind of attitude. Reject selfish ambition and conceit. And instead, consider one another more significant than yourself. Think of other people's interests more than your own. Like, what's he talking about here when he talks about selfish ambition and conceit? Selfish ambition is the same word he uses in chapter 1, verse 17, when he's talking about these false teachers who are trying to, like, subvert Paul and to like, get fame and glory for themselves. It's this idea, it's this me-first mentality. It's about promoting yourself, even at the expense of others. It's like, it's this, you ever met somebody who just treats life like it's a competition? That's selfish ambition. And people with selfish ambition, you can notice what ends up happening is they can be really critical. Like, they speak out about other people's faults because they need to push them down to make themselves look better. But at the same time, they can also be really defensive. Because again, they're trying to get ahead. And if you think they're less than what they think they are, if you have faults on them, then that's going to damage their reputation and it's going to hurt them. And then there's this word conceit. Like, one of the things you can do when studying the Bible is you can look at study Bibles and commentaries. And one of them I looked at this past week said something really interesting here. He says, this word conceit literally means empty of glory. It's why in some Bible translations it would be vain conceit. Just emptiness. So the idea here is when someone thinks that they're better than they really are, and they're working really hard to get other people to think that they're as great as they think they are. They're empty of glory, and they're trying to fill it with your approval, your praise. And so that's why you get people who are self-righteous, which is probably the most evident form of pride. People who don't think the poop stinks, as my grandma would say. It's why you get people who are dogmatic and make every single thing they believe a major point of belief, even if it's like secondary. And what Paul is saying is, instead, reject that ambition, reject that searching for vain, empty glory, and instead be humble. Consider others more significant than yourself. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So it's instead of asking, like, what's in it for me, you're asking, okay, how can I serve others here? What's going to be best for everybody else? And if you think about it, like, if there are 40 people in this church, 40 adults committed to this church, and every single one of them is looking out for their own interest, then you have one person looking out for your interest, you. But if we are committed to looking out for each other's interest, you have 39 people looking out for your interest. We don't think of it like that, though. But that's the beauty of Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel and how it forms the church and how it forms us in humility. And it's difficult, though, because our natural bent is for self-preservation. And then we also have all this baggage and experience that tells us, I need to protect myself. And what Paul is calling us to, what God is calling us to, what we're going to see Christ is calling us to, is let God protect you. You keep your eyes and your heart focused on how to serve and love and care for others, and let God watch over you. Let Him exalt you. Let Him rejoice in you. You don't need to do that for yourself. Humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus, not ourselves. And this is made explicit in the next part of this chapter as Paul lays out, secondly, Jesus' act of humility. In verses 5 through 11, we have one of the most beautiful sections of the whole Bible. And if you do nothing else, like if there's nothing else you learn from this morning or takeaway, I would just encourage you to focus on this passage on your own, just to meditate on it. Because here, what we're reading in verses 5 through 11 isn't merely what Jesus has done. We're reading who Jesus is. You want to know what the character of Christ really is? Paul is laying it out for us in this, what is really considered like a hymn, a poem about Jesus. And I'm just going to read this out, especially this verses 6 through 8. And Paul is saying, like, have this mind among yourselves. That's the command. He's saying, so he's had twice. He has commanded them to have a certain way of thinking. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then listen how he describes our Lord. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is fleshing out the reality of the story of Jesus. And, I mean, if you can just picture these verses as like this stair step down into humility. Like Jesus off of his throne into our world. Paul is saying Jesus, who is fully God, that's what in the form of God means. It means he possessed the very nature of God. Did not cling to all the privileges that gave him. But instead emptied himself. That is, he let go of those privileges. Not by losing his deity, he didn't become less than God, but rather by adding on to himself humanity. And not just any humanity. I mean, you would think the ruler of the universe would come and be born in a palace and want to rule a kingdom here. But no, he says he became a servant. In fact, the contrast here is in he was in the nature of God, and then as a human, he took on the nature of a servant. And I want you to think about that. Like, there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and I've heard it said that if you try to count each one of them one by one, it would take over 3,000 years to do that. And then you have over 100 billion galaxies in our universe that are just like ours, filled with just as many stars. And what our Bible tells us is that Jesus is the one through whom all of that was created. That is who Paul is talking about. Like, you try to think of a human example to try to illustrate that, and there is none. Like, even if the President of the United States came here this morning to clean our toilets, that would not even compare to the humility of Jesus Christ. And he goes even beyond that. Because he just wasn't a servant, but he was obedient, Paul says, to the point of death. And not just any death, crucifixion. The most excruciating. You can hear it in the word excruciating. Right? Crucifixion, excruciating, and humiliating death that humanity has ever created. Jesus' beard was ripped out. His back was shredded by whips. He was mocked and ridiculed for claiming to be the king. He was forced to carry his own cross through mocking crowds, being spit on and yelled at. And then he was nailed to this cross completely naked. That's how they crucified you. Like, as graphic as Passion of the Christ was, it wasn't as graphic as it could have been. Our Lord and Savior hung on a cross, beaten and bloodied, soiling himself, as all other criminals did. Hanging there, naked and exposed to the world. The one who clothed the shame of Adam and Eve in the garden hung naked and exposed because of our shame on the cross. Like, even if you have trouble believing that, can I just ask a question? Who's going to create a story like this? Like, every other God in history demands that we earn their approval through our sacrifice and our service and our love for them, but not Jesus. The heart of the Christian message is that instead of demanding we earn his love through service, he loves and serves those who can never earn it. He loves people like us who look back on our lives and see nothing but wreckage. And all we can say is, like, I'm the reason all that's back there. I made those decisions. He looks back on people who chose to abandon and abuse and use others. He loves and serves those who feel empty inside, even after everything they did was right and they got everything they ever wanted in life, and yet still they're not satisfied. Jesus has loved and served those who are smart and self-righteous and strong, and he has loved and served those who hate him and mock him and want nothing to do with him. In short, Jesus emptied himself of his glory to love and serve those who are trying to fill themselves with this empty glory of the world. Who in all of world history is like that? You want to know why? One of the reasons I believe Christianity is absolutely true. We don't create stories like this. We're too impressed with ourselves to create stories like this. A story like this says, I can't save myself. I need my God to save me. No other religion says that. It also says the very reason that we can't save ourselves is why our God came to save us. And here we see that this type of humility not only honors our God, but it brings him joy. Paul says now the Father exalts Jesus above every other name. He's the Lord over all creation, every knee in heaven and on earth and below the earth. That's everywhere. We'll bow to him. And those who follow Jesus in humility like this will also be exalted like that. No, we're not. I'm not saying we're going to be worshipped. But you and I, if we follow Jesus in humility like this, we will be resurrected. We'll have this new glorified body in existence with Christ. Like Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that our body is like a seed that gets planted and then a flower grows up. He says in the same way, our current body is like a seed, but yet in the resurrection, it's like a beautiful flower that blooms. The Apostle John says that when we finally see the exalted Jesus, we're going to become just like him. Like this is the Christian hope. And when we focus on that, and all that Jesus Christ has given us, that's when humility begins to get fostered within our hearts and our souls. When we realize all that has been given to us that we can never earn. Pride dies at the foot of the cross. But yet courage and boldness grows and it thrives. Humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus. And what we see in this next section of chapter 2 is that humility gets worked out as Jesus works in us. Jesus works in us. After this amazing section here, down to verse 11, Paul transitions into verses 12 through 18. And what he's doing, he's moving from this high doctrine to personal application. And he says, because of Christ's humility, because of everything we see before us here, we are now called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, what does that mean? To work out means simply you're living out the effects of it. So like a farmer would plant in the spring, he would harvest in the fall. In the same way, we're working out our salvation. We're harvesting the fruit from the salvation that Jesus has already bought for us. He's not saying earn your salvation, because he's already saying that is yours. But rather, he's saying live in the freedom that salvation actually gives you. Grow in humility and unity. And that's why Paul would instruct them to do all things without grumbling or complaining, because those are signs that our hearts are still getting in our own way, like we're craving our own desires. But instead of grumbling, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And those words, fear and trembling, they're really an echo of a couple of places in Exodus, in the book of Exodus. First, in Exodus chapter 20, after God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, Israel, the people, it says that they are afraid and trembling at the presence of God on the mountain. And then secondly, in Exodus 25, it says that the surrounding nations, upon hearing how God has saved Israel from Egypt, that they are afraid and trembling. And what Paul is saying is that same presence of God that was on the mountain in Exodus 20 has come down into our world to not only die for us, but to now live within us. It is God who works in you. God's Spirit is working in us to will, that is to actually desire to obey our God, and to work, that is to have the ability to obey, all for His pleasure, to please Him. He's completely rewiring us. How can you and I be humble? Because it is God in us, working within us, to actually desire to be humble and to have the ability to do it. That's how much He desires this for us. And this should fill us with some awe, some reverence. Like, not only this awe and reverence at what God has already done for us, we should be worshiping and celebrating that, but also the reality that that God right now is with me and in me and working inside of me so that I can become more like Jesus. And so what that means is I don't really have any reason to complain. I'm not saying life's not hard. But in the end, nothing that happens in this world is going to change the fact that I'm not going to hell anymore. And if you're in Christ, neither are you. Nothing is going to change the fact that you are washed clean from your sins by the blood of Christ and you are now called a child of God. Nothing will change the fact that you shine as a bright example of God's love and grace and mercy in a dark, twisted world right now. Nothing changes that. So Paul says, work out your salvation. Hold fast to the word of life. Because as you do that, those old selves, that old self that wants its own glory, that will complain and grumble when it's not getting it, it's going to start fading away. And there will be contentment, and there will be peace, and there will be the desire to work out our differences and to reconcile. You'll become more like Jesus. And so, just some questions to think through. Like, when you're convicted of sin, do you fight it? Or do you shrug your shoulders? Are you willing to work out your salvation, the reality of who you already are, by killing that sin, by reconciling with people you're upset with? And when you choose to fight your sin, are you relying on your own strength and your own wisdom? Or are you praying and seeking God's power, His wisdom within you? And finally, when you are resting on God's power, are you rejoicing over who you are in Christ more than you're lamenting your own sinfulness? What I mean by that is, are you willing to say, okay, this sin, as bad as it is, and I need to repent of it, is still covered by the blood of Christ? Or are you going, man, I can't believe how big of a screw-up I am. You're just trying to kick yourself. Like, beating yourself up is not the path of sanctification. It's reminding yourself of who you are in Christ that is the path of sanctification. Like the pastor Tim Keller wisely says, when we know that someone we highly esteem esteems us, then that's when we have true, unbreakable self-esteem. When we know that someone we highly esteem, that we think highly of, esteems us, thinks highly of us, that's when we have true, unbreakable self-esteem. Because who's going to change their opinion of us? And who is more esteemed and more worthy of our faith and our love than Jesus? He doesn't see us as failures, but as His own children. He doesn't see us as sinful and full of shame, but as washed clean by the blood of Christ. God looks at our brokenness, and instead of seeing that, sees beyond that into who we really are, these bright and shining stars that He's transformed us to be. What if we committed just to see ourselves the way that we know God sees us? Humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus. When we look at Him and we see, okay, He is working in me and He is with me and walking with me, and I know how He loves me and He sees me. So I'm going to not argue or complain about this. I'm going to trust Him, and I'm not going to try to get my own glory whenever I'm upset with others. I'm going to try to reconcile and be humble. Jesus, I need You right now to help me do that. That's how humility is fostered. And so logically, we should be happy. I mean, we should be rejoicing all the time. And then we should also celebrate when we see forth Jesus' humility in others. Like this last section, verses 19 through 30, like at first glance, This whole section feels like a random add-on, but it's not. It really does serve a purpose here. On one hand, Paul's just continuing his ministry update. Hey, I'm going to send Timothy to you to check in on you because he's someone I trust and love, and he loves you. I'm going to send back to you Epaphroditus because I know you've been longing for him and waiting for him to come home. They need to know that's coming. But Paul also does something really interesting here. He uses this kind of ministry update as a means to drive home his point about what humility looks like in the real world, in the real world situations. So when he talks about Timothy, he talks about how Timothy puts others' interests above his own, just like they're called to do. How he genuinely cares and loves them. And when he talks about Epaphroditus, he talks about this dude that they sent to Paul. What we're going to see in chapter 4 is he sent, like they collected some money to send to Paul. Epaphroditus took it there. And along the way, he got really sick. And Paul says, when he was in his own near-death experience, what brought him more distress was that he thought you were upset that he was sick. And then Paul ends that whole section. He's like, men like that deserve your honor. Receive and honor such men. Like if our church wants to cultivate a culture where selfish ambition and this vain glory are replaced with humility, then every chance we get, we need to honor those who display the humility of Christ. We need to celebrate that. Hold that up. This is who God delights in. Like our world likes to promote the proud and the exceptional, the strong, the rich, the smart. Like, and listen, all that is exceptional. I'm never going to be like Patrick Mahomes. I'm never going to dunk a basketball. Like, I'm never going to make $1 million. Like, I'm not that business smart. That's exceptional. We should celebrate that to some extent. But do you know what really brings our God joy? What's really impressive to our God? The humility and faithfulness of people who come in every week to serve and teach children in Kids Co. Like, I know for sure there are people in those rooms I haven't seen yet this morning. But they're here diligently, faithfully, humbly serving. Because our kids, they want our kids to know about Jesus. Every week we come in and tables are set up and coffee is made, slides are prepared. That honors the Lord. Or during the week, people who bring you food when you're sick or when you've had a new baby, and the last thing you want to do is to get up and try to cook yourself a meal. Or the people who well up with joy whenever you're excited about a new pregnancy. Or people who will sit with you and cry over a miscarriage. Are the type of people who put their arm around you after you relapsed again and they're continuing to encourage you to try even though you're tired of trying. Are the people who simply remember you as your birthday and surprise you with cake at your gospel community. Somehow, they know what your favorite cake is. They never asked you, but it's there and you're like amazed. P.S. Mine's pie, actually. So, Are the kind of humility and love of people who ask you how that situation at work is going on, even though you haven't talked to them in a week about it, and you just felt like they probably aren't even thinking about it. Those are the type of people who are worthy of honor. That's the kind of love that models Jesus. That's the kind of love and humility that God loves to exalt, because that's what's impressive to him. What Philippians 2 is showing us here is like the truest way to be exalted is to humble yourself. That the way up is really down. That the way to glory is not through bragging and getting one over on others, but through humbly serving and loving others. And the true exaltation that lasts is not the kind that's given through empty praise and the glory of this temporary world, but through the everlasting love and devotion of God when He one day will look you in the eyes and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the heart we're striving for. Because when you favor the humble, what we're doing is we're teaching our church to value the humility that God values. So if we want to maintain unity and humility in the church, then what I'm going to encourage us to do is foster that humility in your own heart. Hear Jesus' call. Fix your eyes on His example and what He has done for you, humbly done for you, and out of love for you. Work out your salvation with the power of God and His humility in your own heart, and love and honor those who display the very heart of Jesus among us. Because ultimately, humility is fostered by focusing on Jesus, His sacrifice for you, His life at work in you now, and His power at work in others. How do you need at this moment to just take some time to think through those this morning? Let's take some time to praise our God, to wrestle with our God, and respond to Him appropriately. Let's pray. Father God, we come now to just responding to Your word. Lord, I pray that You would be honored as we just think through the ways that maybe our pride has gotten out of hand. Lord, the way that our divisiveness and our arrogance and our frustrations are rooted in our own desires for selfish gain or to fill ourselves in this empty void of glory. And Lord Jesus, would You just cast our eyes to the beauty of verses 5 through 11. The beauty of how You gave Yourself for us. And how even now in Your exalted glory, You are working within us by Your Spirit. May we have that kind of confidence, Lord, to face the sin in our lives and to strive to be humble and united with one another. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.